John chapter 15. So what we're going to do is we kind of got like two John 15 sermons the past couple weeks. I'm going to read through to about verse 12, touch on it very briefly just to get anyone who hasn't been here up to speed, and then we'll take it from there. Before we start, again, just as a reminder, John 13 through 17 covers one night. And 13 and 14 were in were the Last Supper. They're at the Last Supper. And at the end of 14, Jesus says, hey, all right, arise, let us go from here. And they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it seems that chapter 15, 16, and 17 are as they're walking to the garden. So I picture him kind of teaching them as he's going. And he was known as a peripatetic rabbi. So that just means that he taught on the go. It wasn't just like, all right, disciples, we're going to sit down, you know, sit down at your desk, and we're going to learn for the next couple hours about, you know, pneumatology or soteriology or whatever it is. Jesus was, he was a peripatetic rabbi. He taught on the go. He taught as he went. And that's ministry, man. Ministry is not just, again, teaching the Bible. It's not just, you know, getting real heady with all the knowledge and, you know, we feel really good about ourselves because we have all this Bible knowledge. No, ministry is service. It's putting that knowledge to feet, so to speak. It's wisdom. Wisdom is taking the knowledge you know and putting it into practice. And again, we talked about this, especially in John chapter 13. For anyone who's aspiring to leadership or aspiring to serve in some deeper capacity in the church, it's service. It is serving the people. It's serving the flock. It's taking instruction from the Lord and from the authority over you, so to speak, and loving the flock, loving the people, serving the people. And that's what true ministry is. It's not lording it over the people. It's getting right down with them, so to speak. I've heard it said like this: the shepherd should smell like the sheep. A shepherd should smell like the sheep. They should be amongst the people, getting involved with the people's lives and tending to their needs and feeding the flock. And how does a shepherd feed the flock? Through the word of God. That's the food that the Lord has given us to feed on. And that's what we feed on. So it seems that chapter 15, again, he's teaching them this as they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. Now, again, we're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to read through, touch on it real quick, and then we'll pick it up where we left off last week. So in verse 1, it says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So there's this true vine, and there's, by implication, a false vine. And the Father's the vine dresser, and he takes away those that are not bearing fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word of God has a cleansing effect. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And a general overview of what's going on here is simply this. Jesus is talking about this true vine. The people, the branches of the true vine, are those that received him, those that have believed on him. And this is something that he has been explaining to the disciples and to those that were around him throughout the whole gospel, is, hey, so to speak, if you want to be of the true vine, then you need to believe on the one whom the Father has sent, and that's Jesus Christ. And he would say, hey, those who are of the false vine, by implication, are those that are rejecting this true vine. Those that are actually rejecting God the Father because they're rejecting God the Son. And John would write in 1 John, hey, if you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. If you think that you have the Father, but you're rejecting the Son, you're not really worshiping God in truth. Because God the Son is God the Father. And this is, again, what Jesus was trying to get across. And this is what John was trying to get across. Major theme of his gospel is the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He would say, I and the Father are one. He would say in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, hearkening back to the book of Exodus and the burning bush. And you see this all throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And this is the ultimate of what he's trying to get across to people. And he says, hey, I'm the true vine. You need to abide in me if you want to produce fruit. And last week we talked a lot about abiding in Christ. You know, we talked about gifts, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are bestowed, but fruit is developed. Fruit is produced. And that fruit comes by simply abiding in Jesus Christ. And practically, what does that look like? How do we today, in the year 2025, abide in Christ? We get into the Word. We keep His commandments. We spend time with Him. How are we filled with the Spirit of God? How are we going to pour out the Spirit if we're not being filled with it? And last week, we hit a bunch on it. Practically speaking, it's living your life in Christ. It's constantly living in connection with Christ, abiding in Jesus Christ. And you will find that you will start to produce fruit the more you just abide. And again, we talked about the apple tree and my foolish illustration. You know, the apples aren't on the tree sitting there saying, oh, I got to produce fruit. I have to produce apples so people can pick me. No, they're just abiding in the tree. And the fruit is being produced because they're abiding in the trunk of the tree, and the nutrients are feeding the branches. And it's the same thing with Christ. We abide in Him and we start to produce fruit. And it's way better when there's fruit production from someone who's abiding in a vine and understands what the Lord has done for them. There's fruit there. And again, last week we talked about, you know, we've all heard the sermons, oh, you need to serve more, you need to do this more, the church isn't doing this, the people aren't giving, they're not serving. And again, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith would say, huh, well, let's remind them more of what Christ has done for them then. Let's remind them of what God has done for us, and He still does for us today. He intercedes for us right now. He's taking care of us right now. And when you really realize that, that's the fuel for service. And when you're abiding in Christ, you're being filled with the Spirit, and there's fruit that comes out of that. And now it's, Lord, you know what? I want to serve you. This isn't a burden anymore. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. There are times it's difficult, man, and you're walking in obedience, and you're just doing what the Lord wants you to do, and you're praying, Lord, you got to connect the head to the heart, because the heart is way over there, and the head's way over there. I know I got to do this, Lord, but I don't feel like doing it right now. And we talked about love and putting on love, and we talked about loving our spouse and the people around us, and how, you know, sometimes we just don't feel like it because we're just sinners. But the Lord says, hey, guess what? Too bad, put on love. Love one another. Love one another. And this is, again, a big theme of these few chapters here. This is His last words, man. He's leaving the earth. And this is what He's leaving with the disciples, to love one another. That's what He's leaving with them. And He says, hey, people are going to know that you're of Me by the way you love one another. It's not going to be a worldly love. There should be a love about the body of Christ where people look at that, they go, huh, that's otherworldly. They're forgiving one another. They're putting aside the petty little things and loving one another. That's something different there. I want that. And Jesus said that people are going to know that we're of Him by the way we love one another. And He says that again in chapter 15. In verse 9, it says, As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. And He's reminding them, hey, abide in My love. We talked about Jude last week, how Jude would say, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus would speak to the church in Revelation and say, hey, church at Ephesus, you're doing all the ministry, you're doing great, but you've left your first love. And I want to say this to you. Listen, before you're a husband, before you're a wife, before you're a mom or a dad or, you know, a CEO or a job title, whatever it is, listen to me. You're a son or a daughter. Don't get that mixed up. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. Your identity before all that other stuff is you're a son or a daughter. Keep yourself in the love of God. Remind yourself constantly that you have the Spirit in you that cries out, Abba, Father. And everything flows out of that. Everything flows out of our personal relationship with Christ. And this is, again, why I'm so big on personal time with the Lord. That's everything flows out of that, man. And again, if we think we're going to grow by 45 minutes, you know, hour a week here and past the PJ, it just ain't going to happen. You'll grow a little bit, maybe a little bit. And it's good to get together in fellowship. The Lord wants us to do that. Don't get me wrong. But everything flows out of our personal walks with the Lord. At the end of the day, it's going to be you and the Lord. Your spouse isn't going to be standing next to you. You know, your best friend's not going to be next to you. It's going to be you and the Lord. And that's really what it's all about, is our personal walks with the Lord. And as we come together corporately, that we start to see the body move, man. The body made up of each member makes up the whole body. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do we have those little booklets? I didn't get to talk to you. Those little, we got them. Okay. I mentioned a booklet last week. It's called Christ's Heart, My Home. I think maybe there's 10, 15, 20 of them. If anyone wants one, just grab one on the way out. Just want to mention that before I forget it. They'll be at the back at the end of service. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. All right, here's my side notes real quick. The booklet, for anyone who wasn't here, it talks a lot about personal relationships, personal walk with the Lord. It's like 15 pages. It'll take you 10 minutes to read, but it's phenomenal. Now listen, it's not the Bible, but it's really good. Just read it. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We talked about this last week. Basically, he's saying, hey, keep my commandments, abide in my love, and my joy is going to remain in you. In other words, we talked about once we start doing the will of God, once the fruit is being produced and we start serving one another, so to speak, to put it practically, you'll start to see that that gives you more joy than anything else. The days where I spend the day caring about me and just caring about the me time are the days where I'm usually the most unfulfilled. It's the days where the Lord has a serving where we find there's the most joy. It's difficult sometimes, but there's joy, there's fulfillment there. And that's the joy of the Lord, because we're doing the will of God. Psalm 48 says this, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. His law, the new birth, is him writing his law on our hearts, and we live by the Spirit now. We don't desire the old things anymore. He's put new desires in us. We've come to the Lord. We've been dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't want to go back to that. And he's put new desires in us. I don't want to say the things I was saying before anymore. I don't want to watch the things I was watching before anymore. And you start to see this fruit production. And now your joy isn't coming from going to the bar or the drugs or whatever it is. Your joy now comes from being free from those things. Your joy now comes from serving one another. And it's like, huh, who would have thought? Who would have thought that I would enjoy serving people? I just sucked the life out of people before I knew the Lord. And now joy comes from serving people? That's new life. That's new birth. That's the born again in John chapter 3. That's what it means to be born again. You have the law written on your heart. Jeremiah puts it this way. This is talking about the new birth in the Old Testament. He would say in chapter 31, you don't have to turn there. It says, this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. When we turn our lives over to the Lord, he, by his Spirit, builds into us the heartfelt desire to obey him, the new birth, so to speak. Paul would say it like this, writing to the Corinthian church, you're a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, so not an actual pen and ink letter. He's saying the letter that you guys are to the people around you is written with the Spirit of the living God. It's carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. In other words, God has just put his desires into us. We've been born again. The old us has died, and we've been given new life in Christ. We live by the Spirit now. And in verse 12, John chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is where we left off last week. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And again, we only love because he first loved us. And that's where we left off last week. So we pick it up here in verse chapter 13, and he goes on. And now he's speaking to his disciples. He's probably walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's teaching them all these things. Listen, last words. He's been walking with them for three and a half years. He has cared for them. He's shown them how to do ministry. He has shown them who he is. He's revealed himself to them. He's revealed to them what he's heard from the Father. He's confided in them, so to speak. And he's loved them, the beginning of 13 says, I believe, to the very end. He loved his disciples to the very end, and none of them would be lost except for Judas Iscariot. And these are his last words. He says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about him giving his life for his friends. Who are his friends? The immediate context is the disciples. And he would say further, hey, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Because I've let you in on what the Father has shown me. And I've been revealing all these things to you. And you see the love of Christ for his disciples. He loved them so much, he was willing to and did die for them. He was willing to and did die for them. This is how much he loves them 2,000 years ago. But listen, the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable not just then, but today. So that means he loves us just as much today. I've heard it said like this, if you were the only person on planet Earth to receive the Lord still would have done it. He still would have gone to the cross for you. If everyone else would have rejected him, if there was just one person, he would say it was well worth it. Because that one person got eternal life. That one person got true repentance. That one person got true life. And it would have all been worth it. This is how much he loves you and he loves me. He's willing to lay down his life for his friends. He calls us his friends. We talked about this recently too. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. That's crazy. He doesn't just love you because he has to. Oh, well, you know, I died for them, so I have to love them. No. He willingly did it. He did it for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? That joy was the redemption of people. He looked forward to that. He despised the shame, as the writer of Hebrews would say. That means he literally didn't care about it. So all the shame that he was getting on the cross, naked, being beaten and mocked, nailed to the cross, he despised it. He said, huh, shame, you got nothing on me. I'm doing this for the joy that's set before me. I've heard it said like this, it's not the nails that kept Jesus on the cross, it was his love that kept him on the cross. It wasn't the nails, it was his love. It was the joy. He calls us his friends. And if he was willing to die for us, listen, why do we complain when he doesn't give us everything we want? You following me? He gave us everything. He gave us his only begotten son, God the Father. Imagine giving your prized child to die for the sins of the world, for people that would mock and beat your child. That's what God the Father did. We forget this very often. That's what God did for us. His only begotten son, who he was with from eternity. Imagine how close you can get with your kids now in this life. Imagine how much you know. You know their little intricacies. I know the personalities of my kids. Some of them need a little bit more correction than others. Some of them I correct way differently than others. My daughter, Madeline, I just got to look at her. I just look at her and say, Madeline, and she just knows. My son, Zach, don't do that. Zach, don't do that. Zach, if you do that, you're going to get in trouble. And he does this. Huh? I'm not touching it, Dad. Don't touch that. And he does that. And he just pushes the envelope. Two completely different personalities. It's the same thing with us. The Lord knows how to treat us. He's close to us, man. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He holds us in the palm of his hands. He gathers us like a hen gathers the chicks, so to speak. So again, why do we complain when he doesn't give us everything we want or desire? Listen, we don't judge the love of God by what we get or don't get. That's not how we judge the love of God. So many times we find ourselves going, well, Lord, if you really loved me, you know, you'd give me that house. Lord, if you really loved me, you'd give me that spouse. Lord, if you really loved me, I wouldn't be single for so long. If you really loved me, Lord, you would give me this or not give me that or whatever it is. And then the Lord doesn't give us what we want. And then we start to question the love of God. You judge the love of God, not by what we get or don't get. You judge it by the cross. You look at the cross. That's how you know God loves you. So whenever you're doubting the love of God, whenever we're in a difficult circumstance or situation, you don't look at the circumstance. You don't look at the waves, so to speak. You keep your eyes on Christ. You say, no, Lord, you died for me. You took my sin, Lord. I know that you love me. I'm going to stand on that, Lord. Yep, this circumstance is incredibly confusing, Lord, but I know you died for me. I know you love me, Lord. I'm going to keep rolling. I'm going to keep trusting you. I'm going to keep abiding in you, abiding in your word, so to speak. Romans 8 says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, listen to that. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, wait a second. God already gave us his only begotten son. That's everything. That's the most prized possession to God. He gave it to us. So why are we complaining about what we get and don't get? Now, Paul says, is he not going to freely give us all things? So the question is, well, he's not giving me all things. Have you ever thought that maybe he's keeping some things from you because they're going to keep you away from him? You ever thought that maybe he's not giving you something because it's actually going to bless you? Maybe that spouse that you think is so wonderful 2 years down the road is going to be a complete train wreck. Maybe that house is going to be the house that Jack built, and it's just going to be torture for the next 10, 15, 20 years. You just don't know. But you've got to trust the Lord. You look at the cross. You trust his love. And you weigh those things by the word of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God, we're chosen. God has elected us according to his foreknowledge. It's God who justifies. In other words, if God's justifying us, if we're in Christ, who can anyone say? How can anyone say that they have anything or that there's something against us? God justifies us. He told me I'm been forgiven. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, Paul's just basically saying, if God's for you, if he gave you his son, if he gave you his only begotten son, and you're justified by trusting in him, who is anyone to say that you're not justified? Who's anyone to bring a charge against you? God of the universe tells you that you're good to go, so to speak. God of the universe said that you're forgiven if you just trust in Christ. And Paul's saying, if God's for us, who can be against us? And he's saying that the implication is trust in this. Don't let all the things get you off track. You're justified, sanctified, glorified. If you believe in Christ, you got nothing to worry about. Again, so the friends, you ever go back to your old friends and they go, you're a what? You're a Christian? I know the things you did 10 years ago. And you can say, yeah, you're right. And I've been forgiven. And you can, now, like I used to get real embarrassed about the things I used to do and I used to kind of hide them. I just don't care anymore. They're forgiven. They've been cleansed. The Lord looks at me as if I've never done any of those things. It's as if, you know, someone goes to the judge and they go, oh, well, you know, this person, here's the rap sheet. They've done all these things. And the judge just goes, there's no rap sheet. I don't even know what you're talking about. That's justification. It's just as if I've never sinned. He gave us his son. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, hey, no longer do I call you servants, I'm calling you friends. You know, servants don't really know what the master is doing, but friends do. He's basically saying, I've let you in. I've confided in you. I've told you everything that the Father has told me, and I'm revealing myself to you. He's revealed all things to them. He's confided in them. He has brought them close, so to speak, and it's the same thing with us. Now, as we go through this, you can start to feel the closeness of what God is trying to get across to them. Put yourself in his shoes, man. He's going to the cross. He's going to die a brutal death. You can feel it. It's like reading 2 Timothy. You can feel Paul in 2 Timothy. He's getting ready. It's a signing off letter. Again, you can feel the closeness and the direness and the love and the care of this whole discourse. He knows he's going to die, and he is giving these disciples the last words. No longer do I call you servants. From now on, yes, I'm going away. I'm calling you friends. I brought you in close. All things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me in verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you, talking to the disciples, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You ever read Jeremiah 1? Jeremiah, he was in his teenage years, when he got called into ministry to basically go pronounce judgment on Israel. Imagine that. That's tough. That's a tough ministry. And he basically says, God, I can't do that. He says, I'm a youth. And I love it. God says, don't you say that you're a youth. Don't you say that. You shall go to all whom I've sent you. And whatever I command you, that you will speak. It's like a good coach. You ever have a good coach growing up? Maybe you played sports or whatever. And the coach says, nope, don't say I can't or whatever it is. Nope, you will do this. That's a good coach. For nowadays, we say, oh, well, that's harsh. That's too harsh. No, that's a good coach, man. That's a coach that's helping his players do better. And it's as if God is saying, hey, don't forget. And he's thinking ahead. He's probably thinking ahead to persecution and all these things. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I've heard it said like this. God is the prime mover in salvation. He's the one that does the drawing. He's the one that does the choosing according to his foreknowledge. God chose them. He told them to follow him, and they did. Because we're saved by grace and not by works. None of us can ever say, well, God, I chose you. No. You get to heaven, it's going to be, God, thank you for choosing me. Again, the man on the cross. Well, how'd you get here? You know, the guy on the right. Well, the guy in the middle cross said I could come, and here I am. He's the prime mover. God's the prime mover. He chose them. He moved upon us. He loved us. He loved us first. He has the supremacy in all things. The book of Colossians, all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Paul would say, hey, you don't need this extra, you know, knowledge or whatever. Just keep your eyes fixed on Christ. All you need is Jesus. He did the drawing. He did the convicting. He is love. And if God is for us, again, Romans 8, who can be against us? It's as if the Lord is saying this. You can take that. It's like, you know, you ever heard that statement? You can take that to the bank. It's basically what he's saying. He's saying, hey, I chose you and I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. You will bear fruit. I chose you. It's God doing the work in us. And if he appoints us, why do we doubt that he's going to complete the work in us? You know, Paul would say, what would Paul say? Paul would say, he is going to complete the work that he's began in us. He's going to complete it. So again, whenever you're looking at your life and you're like, Lord, I can't believe you chose me. God says, yup, and I'm going to complete it too. I'm going to continue to do my work in me, just in you, just abide in me. You watch the fruit produce, so to speak. Just abide in me. I've heard it said like this. We have as much of God as we want. God is always willing to move, always willing to do more, always wants to do more in and through us, but it's us that puts the brake on God. Well, God, you're not moving in my life. You're not doing this. Oh, well, have you obeyed me? Have you done what I've been calling you to do? Or maybe he's calling you to wait for a season or whatever it is. Again, in Romans 8, it says this. And again, God chose them. He's the prime mover. He's the one that appointed them to bear fruit. Romans 8 says this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word firstborn just means first in order, supremacy. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Paul would continue, what then shall we say to these things? So Paul's basically saying, he's chosen you, he's called you, he's predestined you. according to his foreknowledge, he moved on you, and then you received him. So Paul says, huh, in light of these things, what can we say? If God is for us, again, who can be against us? And then he goes forth with what we read previously. Who's he who condemns? Who's anyone that can have a charge against you? If God's for you, who can be against you? For your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I love this. For I am persuaded. So Paul's, his logic is this. If God has chosen us, he's justified us. He's the prime mover. And he's doing the work. He's completing it in us. He would write this. Then I'm persuaded. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing. God holds you. He has appointed you. He has called you. He's doing the work in you, and he wants to do the work in you. And when you abide in him, this fruit that is produced. In verse 17, I'm running out of time already. These things I command you, that you love one another. And he reminds them again. He says this again. These things I command you, that you love one another. Not a choice, it's a command. That you love one another. If the world, now, here's the contrast. He just got done talking about love. Hey, love one another. I'm with you. Abide in me. Abide in my love, keep my commandments, and now you see the contrast. He's saying, you church, love one another. Now, your relationship to the world is going to be of hatred. The world's going to hate you. Some people don't like this. This is a fact. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if for no reason people don't like you. For whatever reason. And we'll go through the reasons now in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And we see the contrast of love versus hate. Now, as he had the preeminence in love, how he's the prime mover, listen to this. He just said, if the world hates you, listen, don't take it personally, he says. You know it hated me before it hated you. So as he's supreme in love, he's also supreme in suffering. So what does that tell us? When we're suffering, we have a God who's able, who knows suffering, who suffers alongside with us. So we can never say, oh God, well, I'm suffering, I'm going through this, and you just don't understand. Those words don't even make sense. God does understand. He has suffered. He's gone through the betrayal. He's gone through the suffering unto death and some suffering physically. He's gone through that. Isaiah 53 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. What did he do at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept because he probably was thinking it was never meant to be like this. I'm seeing these people weep around this tomb. It was never meant to be like this. And he suffers and he weeps with those who weep. And he's the prime mover, not just in salvation, but in suffering as well. And when we suffer, we can find comfort knowing that he has suffered and comfort in one another. You know, sometimes people, they go through a difficult circumstance and say, man, I just don't understand. I just don't understand why the Lord put me through this. I don't understand why my child, you know, had to die. I don't understand why, you know, my spouse had to go away. I don't get it. And in those times, sometimes you get nothing to say. A listening ear is sometimes more effective than spouting off a Bible verse. Nothing wrong with that, but there's a time and a place. But listen, you can sympathize with someone way more than someone else can that may have not have gone through that thing. You're able now to put it practically, stop the grief ministry, so to speak. You're able to really empathize with someone and sympathize with someone. And it's the same thing with the Lord. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you were to define the Lord, that's how the scriptures define him. a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They thought he was Jeremiah the prophet because he wept so much. That was our Lord. He called us his friends, so to speak. He was close. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the first reason he gives of why the world hates us, because we have been chosen out of the world. We've been chosen out of the world. We're in the world, the Bible says, but not of the world. We're in the world, but not of it. And we've been chosen out of it. So again, we're no longer in the world. We now go against the tide of the world. We now go upstream, like salmon, so to speak. And again, this is incredibly important because there are some people who think, oh, I'm saved now. Now, you know, I can just do whatever I want and go with the tide of the world. No. God has saved you out of the world. He's saved you unto heaven, so to speak. You now go against the tide. So now the persecution and the difficulty and the people making fun of you for, you know, walking with the Lord, that's actually a good thing. That means you're going against the tide. That means you're walking with the Lord. The persecution is, it's difficult, but it's in a sense, it's an honor. In a sense, it's a privilege. In a sense, it's a good thing in the sense that you're doing the will of God. And so many times we think that, oh, Lord, you know, I've come to you and, you know, now my life is just difficult. That's sometimes an indicator you're doing the exact, you're in the perfect will of God. Again, you think of the disciples on the sea. God sent them into the storm. He's the one that sent them and they obeyed and they were in God's perfect will and they found themselves in the middle of a storm and they're right in the center of God's will. God has called us out of the world to go against the tide, and that sometimes, this is one of the reasons that sometimes bothers people. Why? I used to work for a plumbing outfit down in Revere, Massachusetts, and we took out some baseboard and we went into the bottom of the shop and there were a bunch of cockroaches in the pipe and we had to break down the pipe and, you know, put it in the copper buckets and whatever else. So we break down this pipe and these cockroaches just come flying out of the baseboard and I'm, you know, freaking out and they're running around all the place and we're trying to kill them before they get into the dark places because they would, you know, mate and have baby cockroaches and now you have, you know, cockroach hotel and it's just, they're just doing their thing. I've heard it said like this, when you turn the light on, they flee, right? It's the same thing. We now have the light of Christ in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Bible says. We are now walking in the light. I've heard it said, you know, where we are sometimes the only Bible people will read. And as you just go about life, and maybe you're one of the people at work who maybe you're not cussing anymore, or maybe you're not cheating on the time card anymore, or maybe you're trying to do things the right way. Maybe you're following building codes now, or you're not cheating on your taxes anymore, right? You know, I worked a job, I was newly saved, and I just had a conviction I wasn't going to cheat on my time card. Who was the one to get laid off? Right? Because it's revealing, it's too revealing. And people just don't like it. And whenever you're, you know, I used to just hate talking to pastors because I thought they could, like, read my mind and, like, see my heart. And, oh, they're going to know that I'm in sin right now, you know? That's just the effect sometimes. And people, they notice that for whatever reason or other. But listen, there are those who are very curious. And there are those who will see a changed life. And they will say, huh, that guy was empty. I'm miserable. I'm so empty. And I need something else. And that's when the Lord uses you, so to speak. That's when there's not so much hate, but there's a drawing. And there's something different, and the Lord uses that. And he's working in and through you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He's basically saying, hey, listen, don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be surprised when people want to get on you or they want to, you know, hate you or make fun of you or whatever else. If they persecuted me and you're going to follow me, I'm the master, guess what? The same thing's going to happen to you. And he's basically saying, hey, but that's a privilege. You know, he would say in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people revile you. You know what that word blessed means? It means happy. He's basically saying you should be happy when this happens because that means you're of me. That's a good thing. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, really what he's saying is this. He's almost using sarcasm. He's basically saying if they kept my words, which they didn't, they're going to keep yours also. They ain't going to keep your word. They're not going to listen to you is basically what he's saying. We'll keep going. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus would constantly be going against the religious leaders. And he would constantly be saying, hey, if you knew me, you would have known the Father. And then he would say, hey, don't think to call yourselves children of Abraham. God's able to raise up true children of Abraham from these rocks. What is he talking about? If you remember Abraham, how was Abraham justified? By faith. He was justified by faith. And throughout the scriptures, we read about this. The true children of Israel are those that are justified by faith. Those that follow in the footsteps of Abraham, who believe by faith. Not just blood relation, faith relation, so to speak. Real quick, just to go back to Matthew 5, the verse was, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, Jesus would say, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. And verse 21, just to backtrack a little bit, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. And these religious leaders, they didn't know the Lord. These Jews that wanted to go in the footsteps of the religious leaders, they were not receiving the Son, therefore they didn't receive the Father. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Again, John would say in 1 John, if you didn't have the Son, you didn't have the Father. In other words, if you reject Jesus Christ, then you're rejecting God. Jesus is God. And sometimes it's that exclusivity that people don't like either. Oh, well, that's too narrow. Oh, well, that's too narrow. That's, you know, too exclusive. The question should be, you know, and they say, oh, well, that's, you know, too narrow of a way or whatever. The real question is, why is there even a way in the first place? That's the real question. That's the question everyone should be asking. Why is there even a way? God didn't have to do any of this, but he sent his Son. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. What's he saying? He's saying, I've done all these miracles. I've clearly revealed to them who I am, and they still continue to reject. That's all he's saying. But now they have seen. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the things I've done, and they hated both me and my Father. They may not have realized that they're hating the Father, but if they reject me, then they reject the Father. And Jesus is, again, just telling them, hey, I and the Father are one, indirectly. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Here's another reason why people reject the Lord, for no reason. For no reason. They have no good reason, is basically what the scriptures are saying. John 3:20 says, they won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So he had done miracles, works among those that rejected him, and they continued in unbelief, and so much so that they hated and persecuted the Lord. And again, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. What did Jesus do to justify them hating him? Nothing. He did good, and he was zealous for the truth all the time. And this is exactly what we see in the news today. People are simply hated because they stand on the truth. Because they're standing on what is true. And when people stand on what is true, it reveals things about other people. And people don't like that. Now listen, but that's why we spread the good news. They don't come to the Lord because the light will expose them. I say amen. Amen. Your sins are exposed, and they can become as white as snow. You can put on the clean robe, so to speak, and that is the good news of the gospel. But listen, it's not good news without bad news. Sometimes we hear people say, the good news, salvation. You know, God loves you. Don't worry about it. We hear this on the TV all the time. You're good where you're at. You don't have to change anything. John the Baptist would have complete different words. He would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen, that's biblical. Repentance is biblical. If you're truly abiding, truly coming to the Lord, there's a requirement of a 180. You're leaving behind the old things, and you're going forward to the things of Christ. You have a new heart, and that's why there's repentance. You come to the Lord by faith, and there's a change of desire, what we talked about. And now your desires change. You don't want to do the things you used to do, and you rejoice that you don't do the things that you want to do, because now you understand you were dead, and you were going to eternal separation, hell. That's where everyone was headed. Until, but God, two of my favorite words in the whole Bible, but God sent his only begotten son. And that's the good news. But it's not really good news unless you have the bad news first. Two things I want us to see here. So they hated me without a cause. You know, the theme of this is persecution. Two things real quick that I want us to see here. It's important. Now, persecution's going to come. Don't be surprised when it comes. Now, I would say this. Here in America, we really have no clue what persecution is. I'm just being honest. We have no clue. You know, persecution to us is like someone cuts us off in traffic. Oh, they must know I'm a Christian and they just cut me off. That's not persecution. That's just people driving bad. All right? Two things real quick. It's important that when we are persecuted, we suffer for righteousness' sake. You following me? Too many times we suffer because we're just being dumb. Too many times we suffer because we made a bad choice. Or we want to blame the devil. Oh, well, the devil made me do it. No, your flesh made you do it. Your sinful flesh made you do that, and you gave into it. Now, the devil might have, you know, brought that temptation or brought that thought or, you know, encouraged that in some way, shape, or form. But the Bible says, Paul would write, hey, God will never allow you to be tempted more than you're able. People say, oh, well, that means God's never going to give me anything that I can, you know, more than I can. That's not what it's saying. God will give you more than you can handle, because then you have to look to him. But when it comes to temptation, he will not give you anything more than you can handle in the sense of being tempted and falling into sin. He will give you a way out, the scriptures say. He will make a way out. It's important that when we're persecuted, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter would say this, who is he who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He's basically saying, if you're suffering truly for the things of the Lord, amen, you're blessed. The Beatitudes. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. He's saying, hey, someone wants a reason for why you believe, be ready to give an answer. But listen, do it with meekness and fear. That means do it with gentleness. Don't start going, oh, well, you're an idiot because you don't believe in Jesus. And then they start hating you. That would be suffering for unrighteousness' sake. That would be suffering because you're just being prideful. He's saying, no, 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 do it the right way. Suffer the good way. Have a good conscience that when they defame you as evil, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Do it in a way where they're going to have nothing to say against you. Go the second mile, so to speak, when you're sharing the gospel, practically speaking. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So that's the first thing. When the persecution comes, it's going to come, Christian. You are giving off the aroma of Christ. That's what the Bible says. You're the Bible people are reading. So live in a way as such to give the Lord a good name. Give him a good reputation, Peter would say. Do it with gentleness and meekness. Try to win them over. Paul said, hey, I've become all things to all men that I may save some. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. To those without the law, I became as one without the law. Not sinning, but as if there was no written Old Testament law, so to speak. Paul's basically saying, you're trying to win people over, try to find common ground with everyone. That's what he's saying. So suffer for righteousness' sake if you're going to suffer, which we will. It's going to happen, and it already is happening. Turn on the TV. The second thing is this. Again, we really don't understand real persecution. We read about it. Listen, I'm not going to say that. Maybe there are some here that really have. I'm not going to paint with a broad brush. And maybe there are. Me, I could say I've never really gone through real persecution. Been made fun of and all the normal stuff. But you think of people coming to the Lord in Islamic countries, that's real persecution. You know what's going on in Syria right now that no one's talking about? The Christians are being slaughtered by the thousands. Not in the news, though. By the thousands. What happened on October 7th happens all the time. We just never hear about it. Listen to this. Peter, crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. James, son of Zebedee, beheaded in Jerusalem. James, son of Alphaeus, these are all the disciples, thrown from the temple, then stoned and clubbed to death. John died of old age. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. People say he was martyred to a long life. Philip, crucified or martyred in Hierapolis. Bartholomew, listen to this, flayed alive. Flayed alive. Listen, this is graphic, but this is true. This is facts. And beheaded in Armenia. Thomas, spared to death in India. Matthew, martyred with accounts suggesting execution by sword in Ethiopia. Jude, martyred possibly by arrows or club in Persia. Simon the Zealot, possibly sawed in half or crucified in Persia. Matthias, stoned and beheaded. Judas Iscariot, died by suicide by hanging himself. And then finally, Paul, beheaded by Nero in Rome. And I wanted to end with this. That's Christianity. Church, that's what we signed up for. That's reality. And listen, I get it. At the end of the day, listen, man, it's cool. You know, having the nice AC, the cool chairs, the smoke and the lights. And listen, then you read this. This is Christianity. Are you willing to die for the Lord? Are you willing to go to the very end for the Lord? And I have to check myself all the time with this. I like comfort. I like watching the Red Sox. I like them winning the World Series. I like a comfortable life. But if you're called to the Lord, you're called to lay your life down for the sake of the Lord. That's true Christianity. I'll never forget it. Before the day I got ordained, you know, my pastor, Pastor Joni, he looked at me, you know, he goes through all the testing. Hey, you know, what's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit? You got to answer all the questions. And then he just looks at me, he goes, hey, listen, he basically just said, last question, are you willing to give your life? Are you willing to go to the very end? Are you willing to literally die for the Lord? And the answer is yes, absolutely. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I do believe this. I do believe there will be a supernatural supply of the Spirit in that moment and in that time. I do believe that. It's very interesting. God talks about, hey, the Lord talks about abide in me, love one another. And then he flips the script. He talks about persecution. Right after that, he says this in verse 15, chapter 15. But when the helper comes, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, and it's not pampering comfort, it's perfecting comfort, it's strengthening comfort. You ask, how are these guys able to do this? How are they able to be sawn in half? How is Paul able to sing in a dungeon? How are people able to be martyred with seemingly no issue? And I look at that myself, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I could do that, Lord. But when the helper comes, when the strengthener comes, and listen, it's the same thing in our own lives. Maybe you're facing a massive situation, or maybe you will in a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, and the Lord will bring this to your mind. Maybe, maybe not. The helper will come. And he will strengthen you. He will strengthen you. Not a force, not an energy. The Holy Spirit is a person. He will come. The Spirit of God will come alongside. I'll end with this. You guys know Corrie Ten Boom? All right, so she died in 1983. She was a Dutch Christian. She basically helped Jews not be slaughtered by the Nazis. That was basically what she did. And she wrote, there's a couple books out, or there's a bunch of books out about her. The one I'm thinking of, though, the name escapes me. But she was a Dutch Christian who helped Jewish people escape Nazi Germany during the war and who was herself imprisoned at the age of 52. She had the same question as a girl, as a young girl, whether she would be able to suffer without betraying her Lord Jesus. And she's talking to her father, and the picture is she's basically saying to her dad, "Dad, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to really suffer for righteousness' sake, so to speak." And she told her father, and the story goes like this, and she writes this in a book. She says, "Daddy," she had said one day, listen, forgive me if I cry again. I used to never cry. Now I can't stop crying. "Daddy," she said one day, "I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." "Tell me," her father wisely responded, "when you take a train trip," listen to this, "tell me, daughter, when you take a train trip from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket?" "3 weeks before?" "No, Daddy, you give me the money, forgive me, man, for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That is right," he replied, "and so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you're going to need things too. Today you do not need the strength to be a martyr, but as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time." "I took great comfort in my father's advice," Corrie told her audience. "Later, I had to suffer for Jesus in a Nazi concentration camp. He indeed gave me all the courage and power I needed." I have found myself, when you come to those, you know, Red Sea experiences, just say, "Lord, I'm getting on the train. I am getting on the train, Lord, and I need the ticket," so to speak. These disciples, they got on the train. And that Paracletos, that helper, came alongside and strengthened them. And that's what he does today for you and for me. So again, maybe we won't face this. Maybe we won't face martyrdom. But there are certainly storms in our lives that we're going to face that are going to stare us straight in the eye. And you're going to hear Satan's voice saying, "Ha, you can't do it. Ha, look at that thing you did 5 years ago. You think you can do this? If God's for me, who can be against me? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Why? Because the helper is going to come. Because he said it. I'm not confident in what I just think. The Bible says it. The Word of God says it, and he can't lie. It's infallible. That's what it means when it cannot fail. So if you trust in the Word, you take the Word to heart, you say, "No, Lord, your Word says this." The Helper illuminates that Word, so to speak. He reminds you of the things that you've been taught by the Lord, and he strengthens you in those moments and in those times. And when you're getting on the train, he gives you the ticket. He'll give you the ticket.